What's up, Grace? Good morning. Good to see everybody. We had to give you a cheesy opening just for fun, but we just wanted to say hi, let you know we got away for about a few days, and super excited to just be with the family, but also miss you guys this Sunday. But we're very excited about Pastor. We're excited about Pastor Matt being with you, and it's just my honor to pray for him. But we love you all, and excited to worship with you again next Sunday. But we're praying for you this week. Keep trusting the Lord through those trials and those victories. And why don't we pray for Pastor Matt? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your peace. Lord, we thank you for your servants like Pastor Matt. Lord, those who have served you so faithfully in your church for years and years. And Lord, I pray that you would just pull from the wealth of his experience and his life with you. May he bless our congregation, Lord, with your word this morning. Fill them with your Holy Spirit and give all of our people, Lord, the ears to hear your word, your truth, to not just hear it, but to do it. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Love you guys. See you soon.
How's that for introduction? That represents so much, though, doesn't it? Just even seeing Phil being healthy, to be able to get out and get away. Praise God for that. So thankful for what the Lord's doing in his life in the midst of a trial and a battle right now, and thinking of Jen's mom and all that they've been through this year. I was here actually about a year ago in 2021, February 2021. I got to know Grace through Phil and Jen. And really, it started with Matt and Lacey Lemons. I think Matt was the guy who rode behind Phil right there. But Matt grew up with my wife, Marie. They're practically family. And so they introduced us to Phil and Jim. The moment you meet those two, don't you just love them? They're just an incredible couple. And so Marie and I, just our hearts were woven together with the Wozniaks. And so we came out here to worship one Sunday, took a break from our church, Calvary Church Santa Ana, in Orange County, not Calvary Chapel, but kind of similar, Calvary Church, Santa Ana, and I took a break, and we worshiped as a family, and then about a month later, I jumped in and just preached for a weekend, and then as Phil got sick, said, hey, let me know, Calvary's kind of released me to come serve if you ever need it, and boy, he's so faithful to preaching and loves this church so much, I couldn't get him to take a break. But we did have Dave Mitchell from our church come out in November, if you remember that, and shared, and it's my joy to be with you once again here today. And so we're going to open God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. We're taking a little break from 1 Peter, which is a wonderful book, and we're going to go into Luke. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible, or if the font in your Bible is a little small, you can also look at the insert that we put in the bulletin. So Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV version. And Luke 10 has just become, in my mind, one of my favorite chapters in the last 6 months or so. Luke 10:2 says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Lord, send more workers into the harvest. Those are Jesus's words. And so one thing I've been doing is on my phone, putting 10:02 a.m. to remind me to pray for more workers in the harvest. Maybe that's something that you want to do. I don't often get to 10:02 p.m. as I get older. That time's getting a little bit later for me. But 10:02 a.m. is what I plug in. So 10:02, Luke 10:2, some more workers in the harvest. Then you have 10:3 through verse 24, this incredible story of Jesus sending out 72 disciples. If you're not aware, he had more than 12 disciples. He had the inner three, the 12, and then beyond that, about 72, maybe a couple hundred too. But those 72 went out door to door looking for a person of peace. They said the kingdom of God is near. God empowered them to display incredible things to show that the Messiah had come. But then Jesus reminds them that don't rejoice that demons submit to your name, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life, in eternal life. And then he gets to this great passage, 25 through 37. He tells a parable. And a parable, as a reminder, is an earthly story with a heavenly truth or with an eternal truth. And so that's what we're going to read today. And in the last few verses of Luke chapter 10 are the Mary and Martha story. It's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha, her sister, working hard in the kitchen. Anybody have some kitchen work to do this afternoon as you get ready for the Rams to destroy the Bengals? Is that going to happen? So Martha's working in the kitchen and she goes to Jesus and she complains and she says, "Jesus, my sister is not helping me." And then Jesus says this interesting thing. He says, "Mary's chosen the one thing or the best thing, which is to sit at my feet." Which we learn from that, it's the priority is to sit with Jesus and then serve for Jesus. And as a pastor, I have to constantly remind myself of that truth. I need to sit with Jesus and then out of that, then go serve in his name. So that's Luke 10. Isn't that a good chapter of the Bible right there? So we're going to dive into verse 25 through 37. And as is tradition here at Grace, would you stand for our core text here as we read God's word? Act of worship. And just as we get ready to do this, think about all the churches in the world who are reading and opening the Word of God today together. How cool. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus," this is talking in verse 26, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And then Jesus said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" That was Jesus' question here. Verse 37 concludes, "He said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen? Amen? What that means is that this story told to a first century audience matters today on February 13th, 2022. Which on a side note, Eddie, I really appreciate you reminding us guys that it's Valentine's Day tomorrow. I'll be making a little pit stop as well after church. My wife and our 4 kids are at our church this morning. My 14-year-old son, our second of our 4, is leading worship in his junior high group for the very first time. And so we're pretty excited about that. It's happening right now. And I actually, as I was leaving to come here, he was just waking up. And I go, "Buddy, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that you're a worshiper before you lead anyone in worship today." And he's kind of groggily like, "Okay." And that's my prayer even for myself, that I would love God and his word even as I teach you this morning. And so my wife is with a video or with her phone trying to video him leading this morning without him noticing. So we'll see if that happens in a little bit. But let's just walk through this passage a little bit and I have some application. And then we're going to get to the gospel from there. So go back to verse 25. It says, "Behold, a lawyer." Now, who was this lawyer? Probably not like Matlock in the 80s TV show. He's not a trial lawyer. The guess is that he is a religious expert. He's an expert in the law. You know, the law, you have the 10 commandments and you have the 600 plus commandments that are written in books like Leviticus. And so this guy was an expert. He knew the word of God. He knew the law of God. And yet he approaches Jesus with what seems like a pretty simple question. If you read through the Gospels, though, several times religious leaders would come up to Jesus and they would ask him these seemingly innocent questions, but behind their question was a trap. Remember Star Wars? It's a trap. They were trying to trap him to say something that would be contradictory to God's word, or to catch him in something that he didn't know how to answer, to somehow show the people that this guy Jesus, who they were impressed with, wasn't that great. And I think that's the case here. This religious expert's trying to trap or confuse or even just have Jesus answer in a way that's subpar, so to speak. And then look at verse 26. It's so good. Jesus responds to his question of, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? If I could simplify what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, what does God's word say? What does the word tell you? What a great response to any religious question, right? What does the word of God say as people ask you, well, is marriage really between a man and a wife? One man, one wife? What's the word of God say? Well, how should I parent my kid? What does the word of God say? Well, what should I think about the future? What does the word of God say? Or as 1 Peter, you know, I'm experiencing trials. Does this mean God's forgotten about me? What does the word of God say? Such a good response. And so this is Jesus saying, look at the law. And then how do you interpret it? And the lawyer in verse 27 of chapter 10 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It was known as the Shema. The Shema was something that God-fearing Israelites would say every day. In fact, they would say it multiple times a day. If you've ever had a job where you have to answer the phone and say your company's name and then your name, you know, you say that all day. Have you ever gotten home and accidentally like said that same speech when you answer your own phone? It's something you just know, right? It's just kind of ingrained in you. That was how the Shema was for God-fearing Jews. They would read Deuteronomy 6:5 or recount it day after day, moment after moment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the lawyer responds with that, but then the lawyer tacks on Leviticus 19:18. And he says, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Really, what the lawyer is doing here is he's summing up the Ten Commandments. First commandments, first half of the commandments, love God. Second half of the commandments, love your neighbor. And so he's summing this up. The greatest commandment, Jesus says in Matthew 22, is love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he's basically nailing the answer. The lawyer has the right answer, if you will. And then Jesus says in verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now, something kind of to circle in your mind with this is, wait, we're under grace. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about it. It's not by works you're saved. It's by grace, right? It appears here that the lawyer is saying, well, I think the way to eternal life is to do these things. And Jesus seems to affirm that. And so it's a little bit confusing when you initially read this passage. But whenever we come to a confusing passage, we always scroll back, right? We don't just look at that one verse, but we scroll back to see the context and then also the larger story. And we'll see that here in this parable, this earthly truth with an eternal meaning. So 29, he says this, but desiring to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, the definition for this lawyer, if he were to answer his own question, would be my neighbor is anyone that's Jewish. Anyone that's a fellow Israelite is my neighbor. The context of Leviticus 19:18 is they were to love their neighbor as themselves, and their neighbor in the book of Leviticus, they're wandering in the desert, right? They're nomads. They've escaped Egypt, and their neighbors are the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of God, and they would pick up in the wilderness, and they would mosey around the desert for these 40 years, and then God would tell them to stop, and they'd stop and they'd look around and they'd have the same neighbors because God had it set up that this tribe was to camp here next to this tribe, next to this tribe. And so they're called in that context to love the fellow tribesmen of their own clan and the tribes that were camped and parked next to them and so forth. And so this religious lawyer would say, my neighbor is a fellow Jewish person. I'm not obligated to love the Gentile, the non-Jewish person near me. So kind of keep that in your mind as we look at verse 30, as Jesus tells this parable of a man leaving Jerusalem to go to Jericho. Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles, which if we were to put that in modern context, what's 17 miles from here? San Bernardino, maybe Anaheim Stadium, Yorba Linda probably more likely. Yeah, so he's hiking from Jerusalem down to Jericho, 17 miles. It'd probably take, well, let's see, if you're a runner, you could run 17 miles and how fast? I'm not much of a runner. I wouldn't be able to tell you that answer. Maybe a couple hours. So to walk, it would take you, what, three times that? So like 10, 12-hour walk for this guy. Now, coming from Jerusalem probably meant that this guy had been there to worship. You would go to Jerusalem to do trade, and you would go to Jerusalem to worship. That's where the temple was. So he's coming back most likely from worshiping there. So he's a man that fears God, that's trying to walk and journey with God. This was a common route, Jerusalem to Jericho. How you'd leave Jerusalem is go to the east. You'd go past the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus was when he was arrested. You'd go over the Mount of Olives. You'd wind up in a couple miles. You'd hit the town of Bethany, which is where the Mary and Martha story takes place here at the end of Luke 10. And then you'd keep wandering. And it was known as a very dangerous road. There would be robbers that would hide out in the man-made and natural cliffs and caves in that area, and they would attack these worshipers coming back from Jerusalem and heading back home. Most of these robbers were Samaritans, interestingly enough. So this man's hiking the journey back home, 17 miles, and it says he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. They were probably there to take his clothes. It wasn't like us who go to Target or Marshall's or Ross to get our clothes. In order to have a set of clothes, you'd have them made in the first century. And so clothes were quite expensive. People wouldn't have a huge wardrobe or closet of clothes. Men, can you say amen? And so to take someone's clothes, it was a valuable item. So he's stripped. His clothes are taken. He's beaten up. He's left for dead. And it says in verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw the man laying there, he passed by on the other side. Now the roads weren't like the 15 with wide lanes. These roads were tiny, dusty roads. And so for the priest to get past this man, more than likely, he may have even had to step over him to get around him. Why didn't the priest stop? And there could be some good reasons for this. The priest could have been heading to Jerusalem. It didn't tell us what direction he was going. And a priest would have to stay undefiled in order to lead others in worship. And part of being defiled is if you touched a dead body. And so he may be thinking, I'm heading to Jerusalem. I have work to do to lead the people. If I get involved with this person, I may become unclean. And then I'll have to go through some ritual ceremonies that I don't have time for. And so maybe for this priest, it's a matter of he's just too busy. Our compassion level goes down the busier we are. Is that true? Yeah. Boy, I totally understand and relate to that. And so the priest, for whatever motive, steps around this guy. Then it says in verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. This Levite would have been like an associate pastor, also someone that was involved in the temple worship. And so not quite a priest, but set apart. And so the Levite also passes the man. And then verse 33, but a Samaritan. And we just have to stop right there because we have the idea of a good Samaritan, right? Where if you perform CPR here in California and something goes wrong, like you were to break someone's ribs, you can't be sued by them because of the good Samaritan law. So in our mind, a Samaritan is it's a positive thing. But in this culture, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They were bitter rivals. Think about, and don't say this out loud, but think about someone that you have a really hard time with. Maybe it's a Bengals fan. Maybe it's someone from Orange County. Whatever that person is that comes to your mind, this is 10 times worse. There was such tension between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, just quickly, just flip there if you have your Bible open. In Luke 9, Jesus sends out the disciples to a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans basically kick them out the moment they come in. So there's just bitter rivalry, hatred between these two groups. The Jewish priest steps over the guy. The Levite walks past or around the guy as well. But the Samaritan here in verse 33 is the one who stops. It says he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had, what does your Bible say? He had what? He had compassion. The Greek word there, you know, Luke was written by Dr. Luke. So Luke is writing in Greek. So we now have it translated into English. But the original Greek word here for compassion basically gives you the idea is that he felt it in his guts. You ever felt something in your guts? Not just the pizza last night. But have you ever felt something so deep within you that it just literally physically changed you or stopped you? Here's the Samaritan having such compassion on this guy who's broken and bloodied on the side of the road. His compassion then turns into action. A lot of times we can have compassion for things, but we have no action. Here you see action. The Samaritan binds him up, pours oil and wine on him, which would be like a first century remedy. He puts him on his own animal and brings him to an inn. And he takes care of him. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii. Possibly, it's hard to know. Some people I've read say that was 2 days' wages. Other people say it was 2 months' wages. Whatever it was, he opened a tab for this guy. It says here that he gave the money to the innkeeper and says, whatever he needs, take care of him. I'll repay you when I come back. Incredible. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So that's Jesus' question. Verse 37, the religious leader responds with this. That guy. He can't even get it out, right? He just says, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, you go and do likewise. And so that's our call. The title of this message is go and do the same. Another word for likewise, go and do the same. The Samaritan here, the script is flipped to this first century culture. The bad guy becomes the good guy in a sense. And now Jesus says to the lawyer, go and do the same. Now I want us to think for just a few minutes about who is our neighbor. So we translate this into 2022. When you think about neighboring, don't you think about this guy? Won't you be? How many of you grew up watching Mr. Rogers? Yes, this dates us a little bit, but wonderful program. This was my neighborhood growing up in Northern California, Santa Cruz area, California, if you've ever been to Santa Cruz, Central Coast. And it was a great place to grow up. The red Dot is my house. It's one of four kids. My dad was a pastor as well. It was a pretty great place. We'd ride bikes all up and down our streets. It was an innocent time until Paul and Ishi moved in three houses down. Real name, Ishi. Paul and Ishi were a little bit older than me. I was about 11 or 12, and Paul and Ishi just made my life miserable. In fact, I would often walk up and down that street, and I would run past their house because I was scared they were going to come out and beat me up. I had a Santa Cruz skateboard, which was the ultimate skateboard to have in the 1980s. And one night, I left my Santa Cruz skateboard out in the front yard of our house, and Paul and Ishi, I'm not sure which one, but I'm convinced it was one of them, stole my skateboard. And I had hatred in my heart for these two guys. You ever had a bad neighbor? You ever been? Have you ever been the bad neighbor? Neighboring is tricky. Jesus is saying, go and do likewise. Go and do the same. Have compassion from your guts for those in your path. Who is in your path? Who is your neighbor? That was the question the lawyer asked. In his mind, the lawyer only had to be responsible for fellow Jewish people. Jesus here in this passage seems to expand who the neighbor would be. It could be geographical, those that live near you or next to you. In fact, I came across a great quote that said, you can choose your friends, you can even choose your enemies, but God chooses your neighbors. Your neighbor could be those that live in your home, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your roommates. Your neighbor could be your friends. Your neighbor could be anyone God places in your path. The checker at the grocery store this afternoon, the vendor who comes in to your work selling you copy toner tomorrow. Whoever God places in your path. And as this story even tells us, your neighbor can be your enemy. Think about the person that not only do you just not get along with, but they're actively seeking your demise. Or they're hostile towards you. Some kids here, I see you. Like, think about those kids in your class. For whatever reason, they just have it out for you. We're called even to love our enemies, the gospel tells us. This is humbling for me to think of these categories and think about, okay, how am I doing in this area? I think about my geographical neighbors. We've lived in our home, my wife and our four kids, for 20 years. We've been blessed to live in the same house. And my wife has this amazing ministry in our neighborhood. She invites all the moms and the young kids to come over and just hang out and play in our backyard. When she and the kids walk the neighborhood, they're always stopping and meeting new people and talking, inviting them to VBS at our church, things like that. Like, she just sees our neighborhood as her mission field. I, on the other hand, feel like I'm so busy sometimes, I miss it. I just come in and out. And yet, as I preach to you, I also have to preach to myself. Our very next door neighbor has lived next to us for the same 20 years that we've been there. And on Friday, my wife and I were doing a Valentine's walk in our neighborhood. And we were walking a couple blocks away from our house, and we saw our very next door neighbors walking towards us. And they're about halfway towards us, and they walked to the other side of the street and went down that way. And we kind of waved at them. And I go, Marie, I'm preaching that grace on Sunday about loving your neighbor. And our very next door neighbors, we don't really have a relationship with. I feel so sad about that. But I just want to encourage you, stay the course, even with neighbors who maybe are difficult. You're Paul and issues of your life. Stay the course. Walk in faithfulness. Allow God to use you at the right time. Last night, we went over to some friends' houses at our church, and they've made a pizza oven in their backyard. And you know, they're incredible. You can just make your own pizza, throw them in. So we were making our pizzas last night, waiting for them to cook. And I was asking the guy, I was like, so tell me about your neighbors. And he goes, well, we've had ups and downs with our neighbors. One in particular, this guy just hated us. He just hated us. And in fact, he called us in the middle of the night one night and said, I think there's a dead animal on your roof. And the guy's like, what? And then he got to his senses and he realized he was hanging a deer skin on his roof to dry. And the guy saw that. And he goes, oh, no, it's my brother gave that to me. It's okay. And he said, for some reason, the neighbor even began to hate me even more because of that. And so they just had this weird relationship. Then the neighbor's marriage broke apart. And this guy was broken and hurting. And my buddy got to speak into his life, invited him into a men's Bible study, presented the gospel to him. It didn't happen overnight. It took time. And so my encouragement to us, stay the course. Look for opportunities to represent the good news of Jesus to those that are either geographical and near you, family, friends, people God places in your path, or even your enemies. This is a grid. I'm sorry, it's kind of a little blurry, but this is a grid of where grace is at. You most likely live in that grid. Can you see kind of where you're at in here? God's called you to this place. There's no mistake that grace is here on 6th Street. There's a purpose for that, uniquely for grace and the people of grace to reach the neighbors with the good news of Jesus. Amen? Here is a grid. If you can take your notes, this will be a little bit different than what we normally do here on Sundays, but flip to the back side. There's a grid here. Kids, if you want to do tic-tac-toe on this, you can. But you see in the middle of the grid is your home. Now, this might not work perfectly for kind of where you live, if you live in an apartment complex or condo or whatever. But can you just for a moment, if you have a pen, if you don't have a pen, just kind of mentally think through it. Who are your neighbors that God has placed geographically around you? Now, you may not know all their names. You may just want to put guy with the black truck or lady who leaves at 5 a.m. But whatever you can describe in that grid, will you take 2 minutes right now and will you just try your best to fill that out? And then I'm going to invite you to even pray over this grid beyond this morning. So take 2 minutes. If you have a pen, fill it out. If not, just kind of mentally look at it. I'll give you about one more minute. All right, that was a fast minute, but 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. Okay, this is a place of grace, so no judgment, but how many of you could fill out the whole grid? You know some detail about those in the grid. Okay, a few of us, well done. How many of you about half of the grid? Okay. How many of you, again, no shame, yours is completely blank, you have no idea. Okay, you guys just moved in your neighborhood, you're good. Grace on you. But this is a good call, isn't it? Your mission field is right around you. How will God use you to reach your neighbors, to have compassion for them from your guts? I encourage you, one way to do that is just prayer walk your neighborhood. Now, I know out here in the Norco area, sometimes your neighbors are far apart. But what would it look like even to prayer walk your region? Or here on 6th Street, start at the church, park your car here, and just walk the street and pray for the businesses and the people that come into these businesses. Or what would it look like to get to your work 15 minutes early or stay 10 minutes late and just pray for your office, walk around the building, or walk through the floors and pray for different cubicles. Or at your school, to pray over your teachers in the classrooms.
I would encourage you, that's one great action step of how to develop compassion for your neighbor, is to do some prayer walks, just praying, Lord, that home right there, I can just tell that it's always dark. God, would you just heal whatever pain is in there and bring the light of your gospel there? God, for my coworker who just seems to have a lot on their mind and I know there's some marriage issue, God, would you just bring peace? Help them to see that you are good. God, for my teacher, would you give them strength to teach us? And would you protect this school? And would you use me with my classmates? Just some simple ways just to prayer walk the places where God has placed us. And so that's a call that we each have. Take this home, maybe put it on the refrigerator or somewhere where you'll see it as a reminder to be praying for your geographical neighbors, your family, your friends, your coworkers, classmates, and those that God places in your path, and even your enemies. But here's the gospel. You see, loving our neighbors isn't about earning eternal life. Loving our neighbors is a response to what God has already done. Scott Sauls is a pastor out of Nashville, and he says it like this. According to Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself includes every kind of neighbor. This becomes possible only when we experience the neighboring love of Jesus toward us. A paraphrase of John chapter 1, verse 14 says it like this. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that good? Jesus is the ultimate neighbor. You see, if you look here at Luke chapter 10, the lawyer says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, how do you read the word? The lawyer says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've heard correctly, go and do. And the lawyer probably went, how do I do that? That's impossible. I can never love God perfectly. I can never love my neighbor excellently or according to the law. And Jesus would just nod and say, that's why I've come. That's why I've come into the world, because you're all lawbreakers. You've all fallen short of the holiness of God. You're all sin by nature and by action. There's no hope you have to keep the law. So Jesus came into our neighborhood. The God-man became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus lived the law, a life that none of us could live. Jesus lived the perfect life, sinless, completely obedient to the Father. Jesus went to the cross, not for what he had done, but for what you and I had done. Jesus shed his blood on the cross because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus died for you and me. But then the Bible says, on the third day, Jesus rose again, conquering death, overcoming sin. And the Bible tells us whoever believes in Jesus as their Savior and the Lord, the leader of their life, will be forgiven. Today? Yes. Tomorrow? Yes. In the past? Yes. Once and for all. Jesus is our Savior, our Rescuer, our Redeemer. Isn't that good news? The ultimate neighbor. And so, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't keep the law. You throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus. Jesus came to us when we were broken and beat up on the side of the road. You see, we're the guy like this who got robbed. We were broken and beaten up by our sin, by our sinful choices, by our sin nature. Jesus comes and he binds our wounds. He makes us new. He buys for us not just a room in an inn, but a room in heaven with him. And he promises to walk with us from now into eternity. The ultimate, ultimate neighbor. That's Jesus. And so our response in neighboring is simply a response to what Jesus has done for us. Grace. I love that this church has the word grace in its name. You can't forget it, right? It's just grace. Let me just finish with a story for me that connects to the Gospel of Luke and connects to this idea of the grace of Jesus. So I had the privilege to go to Talbot Seminary to get my degree in theology from there. I'm actually currently in year three of a four-year program to get my doctorate in ministry. But I finished Talbot Seminary about 16 years ago. I had an entire semester on the Gospel of Luke. How cool is that? I got to study for my class the Gospel of Luke. And not only that, but my teacher is probably the most renowned professor right now in the Gospel of Luke. His name's Dr. Daryl Bach out of Dallas Seminary. So I got to have the renowned scholar for the book of Luke as my teacher for 4 months. It was amazing. At the end of the semester, there's a final, like there is in a lot of college courses. And as part of our final, there was a question. And the question was, how much of the reading for this class have you done? And then it just had a blank right there. So you had to fill in how much of the reading you had done. 20%, 80%, 100%. So as part of my final grade, I had to fill out how much of the reading for this class have I done for the Gospel of Luke. And I put 100%. Turned in my final. The truth, though, is that I had done about 50%. And so here I am. I was a youth pastor at the time. I'm in seminary studying the Gospel of Luke, and I cheated on my final. It doesn't get much lower than that. I moved on, and here's my justification. We justify our sins so good, don't we? We become the expert lawyer in these moments. But this was a Tuesday that I turned in my final. The semester technically ended on Friday. So I thought, I'm going to put 100% on Tuesday, and in the next 3 days, I'll read the rest of the reading. So in truth, I would have finished it before the semester ended. Totally busted. That's terrible logic. So I moved on. And about 2 years later, I'm teaching the high school kids at my church, and we're going through the book of Proverbs. Interesting that Eddie mentioned Proverbs today. And I'm going through the book of Proverbs. I'm talking to the kids about walking in integrity, even if that's hard, even if there's consequences to that, walk in integrity to honor the Lord. And literally, you guys, I'm preaching to our students, and the Holy Spirit convicts me about what had happened 2 years earlier. Immediately, I stop what I'm doing, and I go, guys, I haven't thought about this in 2 years, but I cheated. I cheated in the seminary class, and here I am talking to you about integrity. I need to go make this right. Would you just all hold me, by next Wednesday night, would you hold me accountable to go make this right? And I think the kids just thought I was like doing some type of pastor illustration or something, but I was serious. And so I made an appointment with the dean of my seminary, went and met with him, confessed my sin. He was gracious to me. There was a few things that we had to do to make things right, some consequences that I had to pay. But ultimately, I graduated. They let me graduate from the seminary. But I even made a pact with the Lord as I experienced the grace of God from that. I made a pact that, Lord, if I'm preaching from the Gospel of Luke, I want to tell that story to whoever I'm preaching that to. Because here I am in 2022 opening up the Gospel of Luke and sharing that with you, my friends. Isn't that God's grace right there? A guy who cheated in the Gospel of Luke now gets to preach the Gospel of Luke. It's the grace of God. It's the same grace that you can experience here today too. And so may we take that grace and then display that to our neighbors. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that every time we open it, there's things that we just never would have expected to see or hear or feel challenged or transformed by. But God, that's just you at work. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. God, would they first experience your grace? Would you remind us, God, that you are the one that came as the ultimate neighbor and rescued us from our sin? We couldn't pick ourselves up. And yet, God, you came and rescued us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. God, may we receive your grace. And as we live in that grace, God, would you give us then the power to have grace over our neighbors? Slow us down, God. I even boldly say, disrupt us from our busyness of our lives to care for those that you place in our path. So God, use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
Apostle Paul was a guy that also experienced the grace of God and then was called to care for and love his neighbors and point them towards the good news of Jesus. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the middle of Colossians chapter 3 says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts towards God. And whatever you do, and I'll add, including neighboring, do it in word or deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go in peace, grace. May you be the neighbors God's called you to be. Amen. Have a great day.